This evening's reading is from Deuteronomy chapter 9, and that can be found on page 188 of the Church Bibles. That's Deuteronomy chapter 9, page 188. Hear, O Israel, you are now about to cross the Jordan to go in and dispossess nations greater and stronger than you, with large cities that have walls up to the sky. The people are strong and tall, Anakites. You know about them and have heard it said, who can stand up against the Anakites? But be assured today that the Lord your God is the one who goes across ahead of you like a devouring fire. He will destroy them. He will subdue them before you, and you will drive them out and annihilate them quickly, as the Lord has promised you. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No. It is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going in to take possession of their land. But on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. Remember this and never forget how you provoked the Lord your God to anger in the desert. From the day you left Egypt until you arrived here, you have been rebellious against the Lord. At Horeb you aroused the Lord's wrath so that he was angry enough to destroy you. When I went up onto the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord had made with you, I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I ate no bread and drank no water. The Lord gave me 2 stone tablets inscribed by the finger of God. On them were all the commandments the Lord proclaimed to you on the mountain out of the fire on the day of the assembly. At the end of the 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me 2 stone tablets, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord told me, go down from here at once, because your people whom you brought out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have turned away quickly from what I commanded them and have made a cast idol for themselves. And the Lord said to me, I have seen this people, and they are a stiff-necked people indeed. Let me alone so that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make you into a nation stronger and more numerous than they. So I turned and went down from the mountain while it was ablaze with fire, and the 2 tablets of the covenant were in my hands. When I looked, I saw that you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made for yourselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way that the Lord had commanded you. So I took the 2 tablets and threw them out of my hands, breaking them into pieces before your eyes. Then once again I fell prostrate before the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. I ate no bread and drank no water because of all the sin you had committed, doing what was evil in the Lord's sight and so provoking him to anger. I feared the anger and wrath of the Lord, for he was angry enough with you to destroy you. But again the Lord listened to me, and the Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him. But at that time I prayed for Aaron too. Also, I took that sinful thing of yours, the calf you had made, and burnt it in the fire. Then I crushed it and ground it into powder as fine as dust, and threw the dust into a stream that flowed down the mountain. You also made the Lord angry at Taberah, at Massah, and at Kibroth Hattaavah. And when the Lord sent you out from Kadesh Barnea, he said, go up and take possession of the land I have given you. But you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You didn't trust him or obey him. You have been rebellious against the Lord ever since I have known you. I lay prostrate before the Lord those 40 days and 40 nights because the Lord had said he would destroy you. I prayed to the Lord and said, O sovereign Lord, do not destroy your people, your own inheritance that you redeemed by your great power and brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Overlook the stubbornness of this people, their wickedness and their sin. Otherwise, the country from which you brought us will say, because the Lord was not able to take them into the land he had promised them, and because he hated them, he brought them out to put them to death in the desert. But they are your people, your inheritance, that you brought out by your great power and your outstretched arm.
World War II fighter pilots apparently would spend many an hour studying the charts of silhouettes of enemy planes. They did this so they would be able to recognize instantly the enemy planes as they swooped out of the sun, and would be ready to engage them. In battle, you need to know the enemy. In the battle of the Christian life, what sins are on the silhouette chart of the enemy planes for you? In Deuteronomy chapter 9, Moses is in the middle of giving the people of Israel their final briefing before they cross over into the land. And in this chapter, he warns them of a deadly enemy and how to fight it. And he doesn't put on a showing of the film Seven, because it isn't one of these traditional seven deadly sins, which is an unhelpful and unbiblical category anyway, since all sins are deadly, and there are a good deal more than seven. But on his chart of silhouettes of enemy planes, the one that he warns them against, you see in verse 4. Verse 4, after the Lord your God has driven them out before you, that is the nations, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No. In case someone was blowing their nose and missed it, Moses repeats the point again in verse 5. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going in to take possession of their land. And as others were undoubtedly still thinking about the week's tennis results, he repeats it once more in verse 6. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess. Now either Moses is going senile, or he thinks this is pretty important, and I'm prepared to give him the benefit of the doubt. The sin that he is warning them against is what? From those verses. The sin is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. That is to say, thinking that the land was a reward from God for their goodness. Thinking that it was a prize that was awarded to them for their good behavior. And Moses warns them about it because he knows that it will be a potential pitfall for them. Incredibly, in spite of everything, they will be tempted to think that the land has been earned by their own righteousness, their own goodness. The name of the enemy plane is self-righteousness. I wonder, is it even on our chart of silhouettes of enemy planes to look out for? Or do we assume that this will never pose a great threat for us? Surely I could never think that heaven was a reward for my righteousness. I know that I can't earn my salvation. And Moses' warning is, beware. Do not assume that you are immune. As one New Testament writer says, these things were written down as warnings for us. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. 1 Corinthians 10. This self-righteousness as an attitude towards God is a stealth bomber among the enemy planes, and it strikes at the very heart of the gospel. The gospel of a righteousness from God, not a righteousness of our own. In self-righteousness, a self-righteousness before God, the enemy is going for the jugular. Now, how can we defend ourselves against it? Well, what we have in chapter 9 is a course in mortal combat. It's a seminar on countermeasures against self-righteousness for those who march under the banner of the people of God. The tactics are very simple, and they're stated in verse 7. Verse 7, remember this, and never forget how you provoked the Lord your God to anger in the desert. Remember, and never forget. Once you're in the land, he says, keep on remembering your sins. Remember your sinfulness. Now, self-righteousness isn't going to get a look in with people who have their sinfulness continually before them. Remember your sinfulness, he says. And what he does in the chapter is he picks out five occasions from the past 40 years when the people of Israel have rebelled against God in five different places. You might have picked them out. You've got verse 8 at Horeb, and this takes up most of the chapter. Then verse 22, you've got those three places there. And then verse 23, Kadesh Barnea. So these five occasions when they rebelled against God, they must not forget how they have sinned against the Lord in the past. It's essential to their ongoing life that the record of their sinfulness is engraved on the tablets of their memory. And so Moses writes all this down. And in chapter 31, he commands that it be read every 7 years to all the people. And in chapter 32, he even writes a song about it. A song about their past rebellion. And they're to learn it. And they're to sing it. And they're to teach it to their kids. And it's not a song which is saying, we will stand with our feet on the rock, and isn't God the lucky chap to have us on his side? It is a song which says, quote, they acted corruptly. They are a warped and corrupt generation. They abandoned the God who made them. As an ongoing counter to self-righteousness, they must remember their sinfulness. It is to be woven into the pattern of their living. Unforgettable, uncomfortable, and embarrassing though it is. And it's worth us pausing even at this early point and asking, how is it with us in this respect? Now, we certainly give a nod in the direction of remembering our sinfulness. But I just wonder if this is one of our major blind spots. Because remembering our sinfulness doesn't feel right in our culture of affirmation and the feel-good factor. Remembering our sinfulness doesn't square very well with the image of ourselves for which we would like to be remembered. If we're honest, the videotape of our lives to date, which we have on the shelf, has been heavily edited. It's called something like The Glory Years. And the scissors have been hard at work cutting and splicing. And we're left with the flattering highlights. Remembering our sinfulness goes against the grain of people like ourselves, who by and large are academically and professionally successful, and we find failure a difficult word to pronounce. Remembering our sinfulness even grates against some of our evangelical traditions. So we like to confess sin and thank God for forgiveness and then erase the memory of that sin as if it never happened. You even hear people saying things like, God doesn't remember my sins, so I shouldn't either. That's surely a misunderstanding, isn't it? When the Lord says through the prophet Isaiah, I remember your sins no more, that doesn't mean to say that all memory of them has been erased. So God didn't say to Moses, what are all these sins that you're talking about at Horeb and so on? What it means is, he doesn't hold them against us. We don't have to pay the penalty for them. But far from destroying all record of our sins, we need to remember them. They should be etched on our memory. You see, we tend to put our sin accounts sheets through the shredder when we've dealt with them before God. But we need to hold on to them. Albeit across these sin account sheets, we need to write in big red letters, paid in full. But remembering our sinfulness is the way to counter self-righteousness. On the judgment day, we stand before the Creator who sees a whole life for which we're accountable to God. But it's not just remembering our sinfulness that will keep us from self-righteousness, it's remembering it in all of its seriousness. And more than anything, what Moses is etching onto the people's memory in this chapter is the profound seriousness of their sinfulness, the profound seriousness of it. And this comes across in a number of ways. And taking Israel as an object lesson for us, I want to draw out just six principles about sin which Moses uses to hammer home to the people the seriousness of their sin. And applied to our own situation, they're a weapon against self-righteousness before God. Now, to help us remember them, we're going to use the word Israel as a mnemonic. You know what a mnemonic is? It's one of those things where each principle about sin is going to begin with the letter of the word Israel. Okay? I'm not for a moment suggesting that God had this in mind when he called the people Israel, but I think it's useful for us. Do bear in mind, though, the movement of the chapter as a whole, which is to counter self-righteousness, remember your sinfulness in all of its seriousness. So firstly, I. I is for ingrained. Ingrained. Sin is ingrained in us. You see, that the point of Moses picking out these specific incidents is not to highlight them as exceptions. They weren't occasional and unfortunate lapses in a run of generally good behaviour. Quite the contrary. These incidents are used by Moses to prove that their sinfulness is a pattern. The specific examples support the general accusations that you get in verse 7b. So second half of 7. From the day you left Egypt until you arrived here, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Or verse 24. You have been rebellious against the Lord ever since I have known you. Sin is serious because it is ingrained in us as people. As individuals, we sin because we are sinners. We're not essentially good people who occasionally slip up and act out of character. When someone else was praised the other day, and you were envious and resentful, it was not out of character. You did it because by nature, you want to be first. You want the limelight, you want the praise, and so do I. You've done it before. You will do it again. And if you think that's harsh, write it down, keep a record of it, and painfully you will see that sin recurs. It wasn't just because you were tired or because you were stressed. The ingrained nature of our sin is obscured by our goldfish memories. But our lives, if you like, are like a stick of rock. Wherever you break it, you see the word sin. And that is true corporately as much as it is individually. It was true of Israel as a people. It is true of the church down the ages. Sin is the pattern through the whole stick of rock. And that's why you see when you read about the Ephesian church in Revelation chapter 2, when you read about that, you don't say, well, how odd. How odd that they'd forsaken their first love for Christ. How strange. Rather, what we say is, how horribly familiar. How close to home. So I is for ingrained. Sin is ingrained in us. S. S is for shatters. Sin shatters the whole law. At Horeb, when you read the account in Exodus 32, the sin of Israel was idolatry. They'd broken commandment number 2. And in chapter 9 here, Moses recalls his reaction in verses 15 to 17. If we pick it up at verse 17, he says, I took the 2 tablets and threw them out of my hands, breaking them to pieces before your eyes. Now you can imagine what Aaron, his brother, might have said. Oh, Moses, for heaven's sakes, you always overreact. It was only one commandment that they slipped up with. What's with this smashing of both tablets of commandments? But Moses' action was a powerful visual aid of what had happened. Sin shatters the law as a whole. So in James it says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. It's as if you're carrying a pane of glass. Now, it doesn't matter if you're carrying a pane of glass, it doesn't matter whether you stumble and you put one crack through it, or whether you jump up and down in it in your Doc Martens and smash it to pieces. The effect is still the same. The pane of glass is broken and it's useless. We can't play down the seriousness of our sin by drawing attention to one command that we are keeping to compensate for the others which we're breaking. So to apply this, say, on the corporate level, the modern Church of England, we'd have to say, is guilty before God of breaking the whole law because of, well, its failure as a whole to preach Christ and to do the job that it's there for, because of its failure to stand up for the truth of God's word. This isn't negated by the plus points that the Church of England has. The fact that it doesn't venerate Mary and the fact that it can look back to a reformed biblical heritage. The same applies to us as a church family here at St. Helens. In our own league table of churches, St. Helens is at the top of the Premier Division, no doubt, because we have a reputation for expository preaching, for theological correctness, for a ministry to other ministers and churches, and so on. And all this is good, but although strong in these areas, as a church we would have to say, we are guilty before God of breaking the whole law because of our sins in other areas. I don't know what you would name. Perhaps our pride, our looking down on other churches, perhaps our superficiality in relationships, our lack of love for each other, or whatever you would say is the way in which as a church we are sinning at the moment. As an individual, the fact that I gossip makes me a lawbreaker. To defend myself by saying, but I haven't committed adultery, is to miss the point that sin shatters the whole law in God's sight. It is serious. So that's the S, R. R is for rebellion. Sin is, in essence, rebellion against the Lord. Now, on these various occasions, Israel committed idolatry, they grumbled, and so on. But Moses' description cuts right to the heart of their actions. So in verse 7b, he says, from the day you left Egypt until you arrived here, you have been rebellious against the Lord. And then in verse 24, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Their sins are a sign of rebellion against God. Now that's why the words that Moses uses to describe their behavior are so extreme. So in verse 6, he calls them stiff-necked. Even worse, in verse 18b, he calls what they did evil in God's sight. In verse 27, he says it was stubbornness and wickedness. He calls sin by its name. It's evil, it's wicked, it's willful, because in essence it is nothing less than rebellion against the Lord. And all sin is. Now I wonder, is this how we see our sin? Evil, wicked, rebellion against the Lord? Do we think about it and talk about it in these terms? Do we call a spade when we're confronting our sin? If we don't, we water down the seriousness of sin, and we leave the back door open to self-righteousness. In our politically correct days, we need to keep on calling sin by its real name. Politically correct language is unbiblical, isn't it? It's anti-biblical. Because what it does is it dilutes truth content, and it obscures moral judgments. So we're told, for example, we're told that a person is no longer a failure. Rather, they are an individual with temporarily unmet objectives. What is now, in inverted commas, a sexually focused, chronologically gifted individual used to be called a dirty old man. We're told that no longer is a person dishonest, rather they are morally different. You're no longer a shoplifter, you're just a non-traditional shopper. Well, what a load of nonsense. But these are far from childish language games. Because if you can change the way that people speak, you change the way that they think. To eradicate moral distinction from language is the first step in introducing a whole amoral, anti-Christian belief system. And as Christians, we cannot afford to succumb to this insidious undermining of moral categories. We must call sin by its name. It is evil, wicked rebellion against the Lord. So, if you fantasize about someone of the opposite sex, the Bible says you are lusting, and Jesus says you are an adulterer. If I resent someone because I'm envious of their popularity or their success, the Bible says I'm hating them, and Jesus calls me a murderer. If I put anything before God in my life, be it job or football, the Bible calls me an idolater. And it's all a sign of my rebellion against God. R is for rebellion. Well, I wonder if your self-righteousness is feeling rather bruised and battered. Mine certainly is, but there's a bit more to come. Because A is for anger. A is for anger. Sin arouses the righteous anger of the Lord. This is like a drumbeat that goes through the chapter. So verse 7, for example. Remember this and never forget how you provoked the Lord your God to anger. Verse 8. At Horeb you aroused the Lord's wrath. Verse 18b. You provoked the Lord to anger. Verse 19. I feared the anger and wrath of the Lord. Verse 22. You also made the Lord angry at these places. God's reaction to sin is always righteous anger. Whoever commits it. Israel's sin is not quaint and understandable because they're God's people. It provokes the Lord to anger, as much as that of the other nations. Does the sin in our lives provoke the Lord to righteous anger? It most certainly does. So the way that we joke about sin, or even brag about it sometimes, but condemn that of others, betrays that we think God has got a double standard. So take the all-time favourite, speeding. When someone else breaks the speed limit, I speak for myself here, what we tend to do is we invoke the full force of Romans 13 and the seriousness of failing to submit to the authorities instituted by God. And we declare it totally irresponsible and reprehensible, quoting Department of Transport statistics. But when I speed, it's just a sign that I'm still a bit of a Jack the Lad. It's just showing the kids on camp that I'm not a square. And if I could possibly get points on my license, then I'd really qualify for respect. When I do it, it's okay. It's a bit of a laugh. But God doesn't operate a double standard. Our sin provokes his righteous anger. If we forget this, we dilute the seriousness of our sin, and we let self-righteousness in through the back door. E. E is for end. Not the end of the sermon yet. E is for the end of us. Sin should be the end of us as people. So again and again, Moses recalls how Israel's sinfulness aroused God's anger such that he was about to destroy them. That is what they deserved, destruction. So if you look in verse 8, he says, at Horeb you aroused the Lord's wrath so that he was angry enough to destroy you. Verse 14, God says, let me alone, so that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. Verse 19, I feared the anger and wrath of the Lord, for he was angry enough with you to destroy you. Verse 20. And the Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him. Verse 25. I lay prostrate before the Lord those 40 days and 40 nights, because the Lord had said he would destroy you. The Lord would have done it. He would have destroyed them like the other nations were it not for his promises to them and Moses stepping in as a mediator. Moses is determined that they do not forget this, how they deserved God's destruction. And I don't know about you, but I find this is a very difficult pill to keep on swallowing. Do we really believe that our sin is this serious? The cross says that it is. Hell says that it is. Do we actually believe that in spite of all our history of ministry and growth as a church, do we believe that we, as the church here at St. Helens, deserve destruction for our rebellion against the Lord, seen in whatever area you care to name, whether it's pride or carelessness for those outside or whatever? As individuals, are you and I remembering that if we were judged on our lifestyle, we would be destroyed by God's wrath because of our sins? We do deserve hell. Or are we too busy building cabinets for our trophies? Am I so dazzled by the bright lights of my service and my good deeds that I would consider hell a gross miscarriage of justice in my case? If I have, then I have lost my grip on the reality of the seriousness of my sin. Finally, L. L is for less excuse. To those who exclaim, "But we're different, we're not Old Testament Israel," God says through his word, "Yes, you are different. You now have the completed revelation in the scriptures and in Jesus. You now have the indwelling Holy Spirit. You now have less excuse, greater privilege, greater responsibility." And so you see, the writer to the Hebrews in that book in chapter 12 says this: "If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven?" The church at this point in history, St. Helens as part of that church, we as individuals have even less excuse than these people in chapter 9. So there we have it. Sin is a serious business. Remember the mnemonic Israel? I, sin is ingrained. S, sin shatters the whole law. R, it is rebellion against the Lord. A, it arouses his anger. E, it should be the end of us. And L, we have less excuse than these Israelites. It was by keeping remembering their sinfulness that Israel would be kept from self-righteousness before God. They'd be kept from thinking that God accepted them because they were good people. And it's no different for us. We've got the same tendency to drift into thinking that God accepts us because we are good. By keeping remembering our sin, we will be kept from this. Well, why not try it over the week and the week to come? Just use this Israel as a checklist each day in reviewing the sin in your own life. But you might well object here. If this remembering of sin in all of its seriousness, if this is a pattern for Christian living, give me the shotgun now. Sure, this is a good way to nail self-righteousness. But it leaves you constantly depressed, doesn't it? And what's Moses trying to do? Is he trying to precipitate a mass suicide? Has he got shares in the local counselling service? He's going to have people jumping in front of camel trains and just finishing it off. That would be to miss the point. The point of the instruction was not to drive people to despair and leave them there, wallowing in the mud of their guilt like so many hippos. The point was to hammer home that God accepted them because of his mercy, not because of their goodness. It was through being driven to despair because of their sin that they would hold on to this truth. They didn't deserve God's acceptance. It was a gift. And in that they were no different to us. He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Titus chapter 3. They were being taught, just like us, that their righteousness, their right living, was not the basis of their acceptance by God. How could it be, with all that sin? Their acceptance from God, by God, had to come as a gift. They needed a righteousness from God, not of their own. Now this is just what the Apostle Paul says, isn't it? When he says, now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets, i.e. Old Testament, including Deuteronomy, to which the law and the prophets testify. It was to keep ramming home the truth that we declared this morning in the communion service, if you were there. We do not presume to come to this your table trusting in our own righteousness, but in your great mercy. The difference between them and us is simply that we see more clearly how this gift has come to us, namely through faith in Jesus Christ. But the place of acceptance by God is the same for us as it was for them. We stand on the same piece of ground. It's just that when they were standing on this piece of ground, there was low cloud, which meant that visibility was poor. But for us now, the cloud has lifted, and we see that we're standing at the foot of the cross of Christ, as they were, but they just couldn't see it as clearly. This is the place of acceptance by God. So as Paul says, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God. It's our tendency to self-righteousness that will lead us away from this place. That is why it is such a deadly enemy. To counter it, we must keep remembering our sinfulness. We must keep it constantly before us. So you see, being driven to despair because of my sin is healthy and it's necessary, although it's unpleasant. Because it's an essential stopping place on the way to the cross of Christ. If daily I'm to come to the cross, then daily I must stop off at despair, remembering my sin in all of its hideousness, going through the six principles in Israel that it's ingrained and so on. Because without this, without it, I will wander from the cross of Christ. Now, some here may have been driven to despair and have stayed there too long. And you need to get back in the car and be taken on to the cross of Christ. But I would guess that for most of us here, the problem is rather that despair is an unfamiliar place. It might be a long while since we've been there, even years. Perhaps you've never been. Those who avoid it end up at the cross with too much self-righteousness, and they soon end up wandering off. Our own righteousness, if you like, our self-righteousness, it's like a crumbling rock face down which we're abseiling, if you've ever done that. And although we know that the rope of God's righteousness will hold us, our tendency is to cling on to that crumbling rock face with our hands. But it doesn't work like that. We have to let go. We have to lean back on that rope. And God is saying, look how crumbly that rock face is. Look at it. Let go. It won't hold you. Lean back. My rope will take your weight. How much self-righteousness are you still clinging on to? The way to let go, the way to lean back on this gift of righteousness from God, is to keep on remembering my sinfulness. One night I had a dream. And in this dream, I hailed a cab. And I asked to be driven to the place of acceptance by God. And as we sped along the dusty roads, I remember passing a turning to a place called despair. And it looked gloomy and uninviting. And as we hurtled on by, I just caught sight of a lone figure who was kneeling by a waiting car. Further down the road, the cab dropped me off at the place of acceptance by God. And I found myself at the foot of a hill. And on top of it, on the skyline, was a cross. And I found that I was strangely unmoved. It seemed distant, even irrelevant and unnecessary. Others were already there. They were milling around, looking very pleased with themselves. But not once so much as stopping to look up to the cross on the hill. Some were already wandering away into the night. Sometime later, a cab drew up out of which stepped a lone figure. Both the car and the man, I was sure I'd seen somewhere before, but I couldn't place them. And at first I just watched. The lone figure climbed the hill to the foot of the cross, and I could just make out the sound of fervent praise and prayer. I overheard him talking with some of the others, and Christ and his cross was his subject and his passion. And in the end, I could hold out no longer. And I went up to him, and I said, I'm sure I've seen you somewhere before. What's all the fuss about? And what's taken you so long in getting here? And he replied this. I stopped off en route. I always do. Before coming here, I always make sure that first I'm driven to despair. Well, we're going to have a few moments for reflection and for personal prayer. And then we're going to sing together as a prayer the song we sang earlier, Only by Grace Can We Enter.